Thank you, Chris. The reading is from Job chapter 42, verses 1 to 17. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuk. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so Job died, an old man and full of years."
Well, thank you so much, Mark. Shall we pray? Father, as we come to this, the end of this wonderful, ancient, wisdom-filled book, inspired by your Holy Spirit, who keeps speaking to us through your word, speak to us today. Give us not just the wisdom of Job, but the wisdom that comes from the rest of the Bible looking back on the book of Job, because we need wisdom. We need wisdom to know how to live. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is a book you may or may not have read from Burnside Library, Finding the Plot, 100 Graves to Visit Before You Die. Hot reading for people from Burnside. Oh, well, there you go. Well, now, in it, you learn that Spike Milligan, the genius behind the BBC Radio's Goon Show, has written on his headstone in Welsh, when you translate, it is the message, "I told you why I was ill." Frank Sinatra, on his headstone, has the message, "The best is yet to come." The best is yet to come. Perhaps a little presumptuous from the man who kept doing things his own way. I'm sure he's found out if it's true or not. But nevertheless, a message which points us forward. The best is yet to come. So we've been ploughing through the book of Job, but now that we're at the end of it, we see that its message points us forward. The best is yet to come. At the end of Job, after all his sufferings, after all his loss, after waiting for so long, he is wonderfully restored. And so this story raises the issues of what can we expect by way of material restoration, prosperity, blessing in our own lives. Whatever we think about the prosperity gospel, our prosperity, our health, our well-being are important to us. And today, in the last chapter of Job, you know, we ask, is the final message to us to say that if only we wait patiently for long enough, the Lord in the end will prosper the lives of all who fear him? Some of us I know have been burnt by the prosperity gospel preached elsewhere, this gospel that says, believe in the Lord and he will prosper you with health and wealth. That was the sort of thinking that Job's friends had. That God being sovereign, God being just, he rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked in their own lives. So that a person's health and wealth could be taken as a direct barometer for how faithfully they follow the Lord. So along this line, if you're doing well, that's because you're walking with the Lord. If you're suffering like Job was, then you must have sinned terribly. Now against that, Jesus said righteousness in our own lives can actually lead to persecution and death. Blessed are those, he says, who are persecuted because of their righteousness. We think, well, where is the blessing? Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you because of me. You're blessed because great is your reward in heaven. So we think, well, how does that work out in our lives? Does that say that blessings for Jesus' followers are only in the heavenly realms? Now, of course, we are blessed in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 1 says so, and that we're going to look at that next week. But is that all that can be said? Most of us would say that our health, our wealth, are blessings that come to us from God. Which is why when we're sick, we ask the Lord to heal us. Or why when we're struggling to make ends meet, we ask for God to provide for us. So we do regard health and wealth as a part of God's blessing of us. So then we think, well, why do some Christians prosper materially and others suffer? What is normal for the Lord's followers to expect to happen? What's blessing look like for a follower of Christ? Well, all that's raised by this end last chapter of the book of Job. Well, I'd like to say that the book of Job is a blessing to us. Job himself is a blessing to us. In the New Testament, the Apostle James speaks of Job, as we heard in the kids' talk. James says, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance. You've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. According to James, the real value to us of Job is to teach us about blessing. Not first and foremost the blessing of health and wealth, but the blessing, says James, of persevering through suffering, to be able to hold on to the Lord in a time of trial. And for some people, that time can last a lifetime. But to be able to persevere through difficulty without giving up your faith, that's true blessing. And according to James, the other value to us of Job is to teach us about the Lord's compassion and mercy. Now, that might surprise you if you've been reading Job, thinking about what poor old Job went through at the Lord's hand. And yet, says James, the book of Job presents a compassionate and a merciful God. Well, let's take each of those in turn. The first blessing that the book of Job speaks to us of is the blessing of perseverance. Job's persevering in the warfare, Job's persevering in the waiting. The book of Job is refreshingly honest about this. Job suffers because he finds himself in a war that's much bigger than himself. There is a battle going on. The Lord has been challenged by Satan. the Leviathan, the frightening dragon. And as they war, it's not so much that Job is on the battlefield. Job is the battlefield. It's a battle for his soul. And Satan tears at his wealth, his family, his health, his life. It is a dark struggle. And Job battles despair and unanswered prayer and anger from a deep sense of injustice. And he has journeyed through the valley of the shadow of death. And his faith's been pushed to the utmost limit. In fact, it's because of his faith, outstanding faith, that's why he suffers. The reason he's targeted is because he's such a man who believes. God singles him out and says, look, have you ever seen a believer like Job? And Satan attacks him precisely for that reason. And Job experiences disaster and tragedy because he fears God. Now, maybe you might look at Job then and draw a wrong conclusion and say, well, if it's dangerous to have faith, it's safer not to believe because then you won't get targeted. That, friends, would be a terrible mistake because we would fail to see the wonderful blessing that Job's faith is during his battle. Faith is what enables Job to persevere. You know, atheists and materialists, they have no way of dealing with unexplained suffering. Bad stuff just happens. You know, the view is we're products of genes and products of chance, and if you're wiped out through no fault of your own in a freak accident or you go down with a chronic disease, that's sad, but tough. Richard Dawkins, in his book, A Darwinian View of Life, he writes, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. We should expect a universe with no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's the atheist point of view. And then there's the moralistic view of Job's friends, which in the end is no help at all. Their message to Job was, wake up, Job, repent. You deserve to get everything you got. You've been punished, so you must be bad. Just be thankful that you're not dead. Well, this is the view of karma, which says everything we do will be tallied and paid back to us at some time in the future. That's highly simplistic. It takes no account of Satan. It allows no such thing as an innocent sufferer. It assumes everything is deserved. There's no room for grace in that scheme. And that, in the end, is why they end up showing no grace to Job. Whereas Job, in contrast, well, he has faith. He has faith in God. And yes, his faith goes through severe testing, but it's his faith, here's the point, that keeps him relating to God in the battle. Job really does live by faith and not by sight. He rejects the materialist view when his wife said, curse God and die. He didn't. He rejects the moralistic view, which says what you see is what you deserve. He kept on speaking and crying out in tears, protesting his innocence and raging to God when his prayers weren't answered. And yes, we might say in his language, perhaps he overstepped the mark on occasions. But in the end, the reason why the Lord said of Job's three friends, they have not spoken of me what is right, but he said of Job, he has spoken of me what is right. The reason the Lord said that is because even though he may have overstepped the mark, there was a relationship there. He kept on speaking. He kept it up. Job was speaking to God throughout the battle. And that's what Job teaches us. Perseverance in warfare and then perseverance in waiting, because that's how he perseveres. He perseveres with a prayer-filled waiting. Job's friends, you know, they have their theological grid, which is neat and tidy, where everything can fit and be easily explained, including God. How convenient. And they talk about God, but there's no sense of relationship with God. For them, God is a doctrine. God is a theory to discuss. But God is not the answer to Job's difficulties, as Job realizes God must be. Job, in his deep self, longs for the living God. Do you remember his words back in chapter 19? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And so after my flesh, my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Well, it's this heart that leads Job to repent and humble himself at the start of our chapter today. Had Job's friends put on a prayer meeting, or Job's church put on a prayer meeting, I think Job's friends would not have come. They had no need to. They had God worked out. The system was tight. Job would have turned up. In his waiting, he yearned for God. He didn't fatalistically think, oh, well, God has it all planned out, so I'll just let God move me around on his cosmic chessboard. He had a relationship going. Constantly, he's speaking to the Lord, saying, what are you doing? Where are you in all this that I'm going through? If only I could speak to you. If only I could have it out with you. If only I could find you. His waiting, in other words, was active, not passive. It was a prayer-filled longing for God. Now, the Apostle James draws on this and says, Job is an example to us. He teaches us that we persevere in warfare. He teaches us that we actively persevere as we wait for the Lord. But, says James, the story of Job and what the Lord finally brought about is really, in the end, about the Lord's compassion and mercy. And we see this first in the Lord's humbling of Job. His whole speech to Job, was designed to humble him. We covered this last week, four chapters of rhetorical questions which Job could not answer, causing Job to realize that God's wisdom was wide and deep and vast, and challenging Job to try and rule the universe himself, which of course he couldn't do, revealing the real enemies of death, the behemoth, and Satan, the Leviathan, which are no threat to the Lord, no threat at all. And all the effect of all those rhetorical questions were designed to humble him. So in deep humility and shame, Job says in verse 6 that now he despises himself, he repents in dust and ashes, because he had kind of put himself on an equal, or in fact above the Lord. And the Lord brought about this humbling. James says this speaks to the Lord's compassion and his mercy. We think, what? It's true. It's always the Lord's kindness to us when he humbles us in relation to him. It's always kind. We think, why? Why is that a kindness? Because we need to see the truth about who we are in relation to the Lord. That we need him. But our pride, of course, stops us seeing it. Pride stops us relating to him as God. Pride blinds us to how great he is and how small we are in comparison. Pride blinds you to that. Pride inverts things of how they need to be. Pride puts ourselves above him instead of under him. And it's the kindness and mercy of God when he steps into our lives, and yes, it can be painful, but he does correct our vision, because wisdom comes from fearing the Lord. Wisdom comes when we worship the Lord as our God instead of worshiping ourselves as God. And so in kindness, the Lord humbles Job. And second, the Lord's kindness is not just humbling of Job, but his acceptance then of Job. The technical term is justification, whereby God, in Job's life, he vindicates Job. He declares that Job is in the right. He says to Job's friends, Job has spoken rightly of him, not them. To Job's friends, the Lord speaks of my servant Job. Three times, he's my servant, not you. And then Job is further vindicated by the Lord telling Eliphaz, one of the friends, that Job will pray for them and then they will be accepted. They'd been thinking that it would be them who would pray for Job because they were righteous and the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. But no, says God, it's not you who will pray for Job, it's Job who will pray for you. And so the Lord is immensely compassionate and merciful. He humbles Job, he accepts Job, and finally he brings restoration of Job's life. Whereas he was once prosperous, now he's twice as prosperous as before, verse 10. He's got twice the sheep, he's got twice the camels. Whereas he had received no comfort, now there is comfort and consolation from his extended family who come to eat with him, who come to stay with him. Whereas before he had lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, now he gains another 7 sons and 3 daughters who are specifically remarked upon for their beauty. And whereas once he looked for death, he now looks to a very long life, 140 years of life. Life more than anyone else of his time. The Lord restored Job. And that's the end of the book. In its final chapter, what is the Lord saying to us? Is he saying, if only you're patient and fear me, in the end, I will lift you up? Well, he is saying that. But suppose we then think, so we can therefore believe in the prosperity gospel, God is going to prosper us in this life. This is not the message of Job. God may do that. He may. And all of us, we actively look upon him to provide our needs. We actively come to him to answer our prayers. We're told every good gift that we enjoy comes from him. God puts these things in our lives. He does provide for us, and he may prosper us more than someone else or not. He loves us asking him, as any father does, but we can't demand these things. What can we expect? Well, Job himself is the key because he's unique. I want you now to think about the uniqueness of Job. At the start of the book, Job's unique in his righteousness. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. Unique in that respect. And then he's unique in his greatness. No one else in the ancient Near East came close to him in riches or prosperity. Unique in righteousness, unique in greatness, and then, well, unique in suffering. None of us have suffered the loss that he suffered. His business, his riches, his family, his health, one after another, in a moment he lost them all. And then unique in his restoration, no one was blessed in the latter part of his life more than Job. He's unique. Now, I want you to see that how Job, in the shape of his unique life, points us to Jesus. Jesus, unique in his righteousness, he committed no sin, no deceit was in his mouth. Unique in his greatness, being in the very nature God, he didn't need to consider equality with God something to be grasped, it was his already. And yet, unsurpassed in his suffering, having humbled himself, taking on human form, the nature of a servant, and then becoming obedient to death, even death on a Roman cross. But then, like Job, no one else was restored like him, exalted to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Unique, unsurpassed in all these things. Job, in his uniqueness, points us, when you think about it, to Jesus' uniqueness. And that makes Jesus the key for applying the book of Job to us. Because our blessing in God's humbling of us, God's accepting of us, God's restoration of us, it's all about Jesus and us and Jesus and how we fit together. Let me explain. The kindest blessing that God can give to we who are naturally proud is to humble us, which you must if you're going to become a Christian and live as a Christian. because we on bended knee confess Jesus Christ as Lord and not ourselves. When we know him, he humbles us. That's God's mercy and compassion right there. But then also through Jesus suffering for us, God accepts us. He justifies us through faith in Christ's blood. Christ Jesus becomes our righteousness. Through the cross, God looks at us, not at ourselves, by ourselves, but looks at us in Christ. And then because he looks at us through Jesus, through his sacrifice, complete, perfect, sufficient for us, he can look at us and say, that one is mine, he is mine, she is mine, my servant, righteous in my son. And then in Christ, he restores us, he gives us hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, this is the anthem of the New Testament. Just from this passage, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And then, of course, comes the day of his appearing. I long for that day. I hope you do too. We will see him. We will see the Lord. And that is when, friends, he will prosper us like Job. In the new heavens and the new earth, with disproportionate generosity to anything we deserve in our own life. You've been faithful with a little, take charge of 10 cities. That's when we will have consolation and comfort like Job. John, in the book of Revelation, looks and sees a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And then the angel explains, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Comfort. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God, personally, we have his promise, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then finally, of course, it gets better. You know, finally, we will be granted resurrection life. And we will eat with one another at the wedding supper of the Lamb. We will eat with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will be with us and be our God. James says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. That's when prosperity will come. And as for our trials, Peter says, well, these have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you've been hanging around in this church for a while, some of you'll probably know Steve Jenkins. Steve is a member of our church. I was hoping to interview him today at the last chapter of Job. And actually, I recorded a video of him, but it's a bit long and it's a bit dark in some of the things he says. However, he can't be here today, he's in the UK, but he has a remarkable testimony which is quite Job-like. Steve suffered for years having given up on God. So in that respect, he was different to Job. But he, when you talk to him, he would say, yes, absolutely, I was 25, 30 years in the wilderness of depression as an atheist. He said he tried to make up meaning for himself Actually, sorry, he wouldn't say he was an atheist because that would imply that you had something to believe about God, but he absolutely had nothing to believe about God. He hated it so much, so he turned his back on it. He became an existentialist, and he says, and I have it in words from him, printed words, he says, as an existentialist, I had been God, but had been doing a terrible job of it. So in the end, I realized I had to resign and I had to let God be God. He said, I was a failed Job because I had cursed God and wanted to die. But God, in his mercy and grace, reached out to me. In the last 2 years, Steve has come back to the Lord. In God's grace and kindness, he has restored him. He has lifted him out of his depression that he was in, and he describes that without God, he had a burden, this oppressive weight, and when he came to God, that weight was lifted. Now, Steve would say he's not fully restored, but what Steve will tell you is that he now has something which he'd never had before, and that is joy and hope, because he knows God. And because he knows, even though, yes, God has restored him thus far, the best is still yet to come. Father in heaven, thank you so much that the best is yet to come. Thank you that Jesus' death and resurrection assures us of this and guarantees it and secures this for us. And Father, thank you for the example of Job, who was patient in his perseverance. May we be like this too. Help us. And thank you that you're a Lord of compassion and mercy, and that in the end you will lift us up. Amen.